Last week, I believe we finished up chapter 5, so we are moving on ahead to chapter 6, and we're going to attempt to cover the first 34 verses today. So this covers the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord walking on water, and then like half of the Lord talking about being bread from heaven. So we'll start off by reading the first 14 verses. So John chapter 6, and starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." All right, so we have here, starting off, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Probably in actuality it was a bit more than that. The description of the number specifically only mentions the men. We know there were children there. There were probably also women, so the total number is probably much larger than 5,000, which is makes it all the more impressive. I know I couldn't feed 5,000 people on a whim, so the fact that the Lord did probably 3 times that is even more incredible. but we start off chapter 6 with this phrase, "after these things," which indicates that a period of time has elapsed since the last thing that we read. We're not told exactly how much time. We just know that some amount of time has passed since the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And so after the events of chapter 5, Jesus is now heading over the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 4, it tells us that the Passover is near. This Passover would have been the one prior to the Passover where Jesus was crucified, making this the events of chapter 6 about a year before the crucifixion and death of our Lord. this story and the walking on water are recorded in all 4 Gospels. We have other things that are recorded in all 4 Gospels, like the crucifixion of our Lord, the story of his birth, a few other events from his public ministry. But not every story that we read is recorded in all 4, but those that are may lend itself to us studying them a little bit more intently, maybe thinking that perhaps there is some maybe slightly greater importance to these things, that they would be recorded for us four times in every single gospel. In verse 5, we see the Lord sees this giant crowd coming towards him. And I don't know about you, but if I was just trying to go about my travels, and then all of a sudden I sat down for a minute, was just sitting and talking with a group of friends, and then looked up and all of a sudden 5,000 people were surrounding me, I'd be a little annoyed. I'd be like, why are you all here? I didn't invite you. Please leave. But the Lord is not annoyed that all these people just kind of showed up out of the blue and followed him and the disciples. He's not annoyed by this. Instead, we see the Lord providing for this crowd of people out of compassion and love for them. And then we see at the end of verse 5, the Lord asks this question of Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And it says in verse 6 that this was to test Philip. The Lord was not asking this question for his own knowledge, that, you know, he didn't know where the best place to buy food was. He wasn't going, oh, you know, well, there's a town 5 miles this way, and there's a town 6 miles this way, but the prices are cheaper over there. So, you know, Philip, you're local to this area. Where is the best place to buy food? That's not what the Lord is asking here, right? The Lord is asking him this not for the Lord's own knowledge and edification of the situation, but rather to test Philip and see what he would say, ideally expecting the answer, I think, you know, we can't feed them, Lord, but you can, right? But instead, we see Philip's faith did not quite rise to those heights. Instead, Philip does a quick mental calculation and tells the Lord, 200 denarii is not enough to feed all of these people. We're going to need more money, Lord. That's what Philip comes up with. But we see this miracle then preceding it, where the Lord, another one of his disciples, Andrew, comes up and tells him there's a boy. He has these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then the Lord proceeds to have an act of creation from the Creator, which is really cool to think about, that he was able to, out of those 5 loaves and 2 fish, create enough food for everyone. How exactly that worked, I don't know. If it was like you pulled off a piece of bread and like another piece of bread like magically like formed in its place, like I don't know what that looked like. I don't know how that like physically happened. But nevertheless, they started with 5 loaves and 2 fish and they ended up with way more than what they had when they started. So truly an act of creation here where the Lord was providing food for all these people. So much so that in verse 12, we see there's a ton of leftovers, 12 baskets full. The Lord says in verse 12 that his disciples are to go gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost, so that nothing is wasted. God bountifully provides for his people, but there is no wasting of God's bounties. Does not want us to squander the precious things that he has given us. And then in verse 14, we see the reaction of the people when they had seen all these things, say that this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And then verse 15, which we haven't read yet, the Lord perceives that they want to go and turn him into a king. And the Lord says, that's not what I want. That's not what I'm here for right now. So the people wanted to make him king, which he was rightfully king of kings and lord of lords, but they wanted to make him king on their terms. It was not time for the Lord to come as king yet, as ruler. The people were not interested in being delivered from sin and its penalty at this point. They were just interested in seeing more miraculous signs and wonders, and I imagine the free food didn't hurt either. All right. Do we have any thoughts or comments from any brother on these first 14 verses so far? Brother Jeff.
Got with his disciples, and you know, he told the disciples to get food, and it seemed like a lot of, I don't know that the crowd, they don't know where the food came from. They don't know if they went out and bought food. But the disciples, it seemed like this was for them to understand, and I look at it and I say, what's God saying here? What's the Lord trying to say to me in this? And it's that, like what Ephesians says, he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. You know, what he's going to work in us is supernatural. It wasn't like, you know, here's the money, go buy some food. He's doing supernatural things, and he still does that in our lives today. He still does these miracles, these supernatural things, if we allow him to do it and know that he can do it. So whatever circumstance, whatever thing we're in that looks like there's no way to get through it, he has the way. That's why he does these things, to show us that.
Yeah, and too, I think, you know, you can also think of the little boy whose five loaves and two fish it was. Like, I imagine he was probably fairly close in proximity to the Lord when, you know, the Lord was doing all of this. And so he would have, that little boy would have known what had happened with all his, you know, with his small amount of loaves and fish that he had brought, you know, for himself for the day, that he had, you know, offered up of his own free will to the Lord to use like that. But that, you know, I don't know that we know what happened to that little boy after that, but I can imagine that that would have had a profound effect on him as well, knowing that, you know, man, that guy just took those five loaves and fed literally everyone I know.
Whatever it is, and you know, the little boy, you know, I'm sure would have said the same thing. He can't get all these people with just this, but you know, again, he, with his supernatural work in us, he can do whatever he wants. So, you know, it's another, you know, good point that it's not what we have, that's what he wants us to realize. I don't care what you have.
Right.
I want you to know that you can't do this. That's why sometimes he uses us in things that we're not good at. Because he wants us to know it had to be you. Because I've never been able to do anything like that.
Brother George.
What's so interesting is the 12 baskets that were left. Critics may say, well, you know, it's hard to tell whether those 5,000 or whatever were satisfied or not. And And also you have the disciples of the apostles' disbelief. And he is basically saying, oh yeah, little faith again. You know, look at, so here is one basket for each of you to remember when you finish this, you know, to remember how I could supply, you know, in a, all you have to do is have faith. Mm. Good reminder.
Any other thoughts or comments on this section before we move on? All right, moving on. Again, feel free to backtrack if something comes to mind. So next up is the Lord walking on the sea, on the water. So we'll read verses 15 through 21. So John 6, and picking up in verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So this story is pretty amazing from what it's telling us. You think about what is actually happening here as far as the Lord walking on top of water towards this boat, and then, as I like to call the story, the two-in-one miracle, because... we don't really think about it too often, but there was a second miracle in this passage. We have the miracle of the Lord walking on water, but then also, as soon as he got into the boat was immediately transported to the land where they were going, which is another miracle. You can think about the, if we were to write this story, perhaps the language that we would use, the way that we might describe what was happening, we might try and use like some really like convoluted, like really like fancy sounding words, right? Trying to be all I don't know, elegant or something, right? But like describing the way the Lord is walking on the water and, you know, oh, his feet never got a single drop of, you know, water on them, you know, and he's, you know, majestically like walking across these waves, or however it would was that, you know, this event would is quite miraculous. Like you can picture it in your mind, seeing this man, the Lord, walking across the water. And you might think that we would have all this like intense description, like lots of words, and yet this story is purposely told so simply. Like there's no big words in this entire story. Like there's nothing that's hard to understand. There's nothing that's you know, described in such a way that you aren't really sure what's happening. It's just all so simple. And I think it's really neat that the story is written that way, that everyone can understand it. And I think it probably shows restraint on the part of the author from not writing it differently, of course, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that it was written this way. I think if it had not been written under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I think we can imagine how well human efforts at this would have gone, it would have been much more descriptive and nowhere near as simply told as this. But we have this wonderful miracle where the Lord comes out on water, is approaching the boat, and the disciples are afraid. And the Lord says this wonderful phrase in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." What a wonderful calming phrase. And then the Lord, the disciples willingly received him into the boat, and then immediately they were at their destination. Any thoughts or comments on this section here? Dad.
In verse 20, which you just referenced, where the Lord says, "It is I," if you ever have the occasion to look at a Newberry Bible, he has this motif where some of the, where it's the capital letter I for the word, for the personal pronoun, it'll be in a fancy script. And he does that to emphasize and bring out to us what's in the Greek language behind that word. There's two words there, two separate words that mean the personal pronoun. And so I don't use a Newberry Bible day to day, but many of these I've hunted for and underlined them in my Bible, so I know them when I see them. And in my mind, only usually, except for right now, I translate that when I read it to say, "It is I myself." Because then I can use two words like the original language does, and it helps me remember. He's not just saying, "It's me," just in case you don't recognize me. He's saying something quite a bit stronger than that, and it's nice to know where those occurrences are.
I'm just going to mention, talking about this week, and the other account of this in Matthew chapter 14, and I forgot Dr. Garm's speaking on this, and it's been something I've thought about many times. It says that, you know, Jesus saw them. He went alone by himself to pray on the mountain, and he saw them. He saw that they were straining. He saw that they were struggling. But it says in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. And I always remember Dr. Garnes talking about that and how, you know, he saw them earlier. He could have gone earlier. Why did he wait until the fourth watch? Sometimes he does that in our lives. Sometimes we don't see, you know, the end of something, and we're struggling with it. God still sees. The Lord sees. He knows what he's doing. He's going to come, but it could be not our time. It could be later than we want it to be. But we can still remember he will come walking on the water.
Yeah, and it's not like the disciples knew that he was watching either. I mean, from that distance, right? I mean, as they're 3 or 4 miles out, or however far across they were at that point, like they've been going for a while. You know, probably not going very far once they got into the storm, but like they're like not close to the mountain anymore. Like they're a good bit of ways, and like you can think like you're in the middle of a storm, like it's dead of night, like. You're like, how could anyone on land possibly see through all this stormy weather and all these wind and waves and whatever else, like in the middle of the night, to see us on this boat and see how we're faring? And yet the Lord was able to see them. And so, you know, it doesn't matter where we go, what our circumstances are, where we are in life, what we're doing, or even how we feel about it. It can be comforting to know that the Lord is able to still see us, and he's still watching over us and able to care for us. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, moving on. We'll read through our last section here. So picking up in verse 22, John 6:22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." We'll stop there for right now. So here we see continuation now. It's the following day. The Lord and his disciples have made their way to Capernaum. It's where they ended up, across the sea, there from where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And so the people wake up the following morning. They go, "Well, we know the disciples left last night. There are still other boats here. We know the Lord didn't take any of these." They're like, "But the Lord is nowhere to be found on this side of the sea. Guess the show's over. Nearby town is Capernaum. Let's head there. Maybe that's where they went. We know the disciples went there. Maybe the Lord followed them, something, whatever. We're going to go looking for him." So they all cross the sea. They come to Capernaum, and they get there, and they see the Lord there, and they go, "Wait a minute, but your disciples crossed the boat. You weren't in the boat with them, and we saw you go up the mountain, but now you're over here, but there weren't any other boats missing on the shore." People are doing like this, like mental gymnastics, trying to figure out. They're like, how? And so like they ask the Lord, like, how did you get here? Like, how did you come to Capernaum? They're like, "Because we didn't see you get in a boat and sail across the sea. We saw your disciples leave without you. None of the other boats were missing, so it's not like you sailed across by yourself." They were like, "You couldn't have walked, because that would have taken too long." They're like, "How did you get here?" And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't answer their question directly. Kind of sidesteps the whole thing. And says that, tells them that they're seeking him not because they saw the signs or believed, but because they ate of the food and were filled. And then tells them not to labor for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. And then in verse 28, we see them asking another question. They ask, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Asking this question not out of, we might think, just on the surface level reading that question, "Oh, what a wonderful question to ask the Lord." Like, "Oh, what must we do to work the works of God? What do we have to do for that?" You know, like, that's not inherently a bad question. But the motive behind the people asking that was all wrong, which, of course, the Lord saw through and says, "The work of God, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Not that to do the works, work the works of God would be them performing their own miracles or providing their own food or whatever it was that they thought that meant. And then the people thinking quite literally and showing that they're really just interested in seeing more signs and wonders and miracles go, what sign will you perform then? Right? Like the Lord is some kind of like cheap entertainer, just kind of there to amuse them for the time being. You know, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Right? You say that the work of God is that, you know, we believe in him whom he sent. They're like, well, all right then, what sign are you going to perform now that we might believe? Because, you know, feeding, you know, the 5,000 of us across the other side of the sea, that wasn't enough for us to believe. But, you know, what sign are you going to perform now? You know, it's a new day. We got a new sign, you know, new day, new sign. That's our motto around here, right? Like, that's kind of their approach. And they bring up the example of, you know, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. And the Lord goes, well, you know, that wasn't like man-provided manna. Like, that wasn't like Moses giving you manna. That was God giving you that manna, right? And now my Father gives you bread from, true bread from heaven. And again, the people, as we see time and time again, the people here keep thinking literally, not spiritually, are unable to get that through their heads that the Lord is speaking of spiritual bread, of everlasting life, of even himself. And so they say, Lord, give us this bread always, not really understanding what it means, which the Lord then gets into in the following verses, but that's for another week. Any comments before we close here on this final section, Brother George?
In Mark, some more details are mentioned about things that were happening. And here, the Lord Jesus, while they're in the sea, fighting the waves and all the turbulence, he's up on the mountain praying. And we should be able to have confidence in our Lord that when we're in the world and struggling and basically fighting the tumult, that the Lord's praying for us. He knows what we're going through. Mm. And at the right time, he will appear. But it says something kind of startling in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And it's kind of an amazing thing that just after the miracle that they saw him do, providing for the multitude, that they would think that he did not care about what they were going through, the few that were in the boat. Of course he would. But it's easy, so easy to forget.
Yeah. Brother Jeff.
I love when he says, they said to him, what we may work the works of God. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, the work of God. They said plural works, thinking, okay, we have to do all the, we have to do things. And he said, no, there's one work. That's to believe. And I always thought that was important to recognize that. And this is kind of a question. You know, with these signs, and they keep asking for these signs, if these people had known the scriptures, shouldn't these signs have been pointing to who he was? Right? I mean, that's what it says, that he's going to come, the Messiah will come and do these things. And does the signs, he does these things, and then they ask for more, and you know, are they just, they just don't want it? Is that, or is anyone truly seeking, could this be him? You know, if I see these signs, then I'm going to know it's him. Or were they looking at it and saying, we don't care what you do, we don't care what signs you do, we're still not going to believe, keep doing more? Or is it just a lack of knowledge of the scripture?
I don't have a good answer for that. I think it's probably a little bit of both in my mind. I think keeping in mind that, you know, reading and stuff was something that was left for the more scholarly folks of that day. So it wasn't like, you know, your average layperson was going, like, would have gone to synagogues every week and, you know, been hearing everything coming from the Torah and the Old Testament, but they wouldn't have, you know, might not have been reading it themselves, you know, per se, and studying it like the religious leaders were. But, you know, we know the religious leaders had their own issues with the Lord and, you know, were against him. So you kind of think like the general populace kind of is kind of in this midpoint between the Lord coming along and the religious leaders who they've been trusting their entire lives to tell them everything, right? And now there's this battle between this man, the Lord, and the religious leaders, and the people are like, well, I don't know what to believe anymore. Like, you know, like I can kind of see that happening to a degree. But, yeah. Good thoughts. All right. Well, I think that's it for today. Next week we'll pick up with the rest of chapter 6.